Thank you. Our Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 11. And reading from verse 1, just while you're looking that up, can I thank you for, again, the opportunity to come and preach to you. It's lovely to see so many wives here. I'm sorry my wife wasn't here, but I'm unbearable to live with when I'm preaching. And we thought it would be better that she didn't come for this first part of the conference. But we were talking yesterday at the dining room table about Stephen Rees, a former speaker at this conference, and he was a bachelor, of course, for many years, only recently married. And I was telling the folks at the table, I remember being at a conference and looking down at his feet, and he was wearing his bedroom slippers. And I made the point that he needed a wife to dress him and to look after him. And then I went back to my room and discovered I had my t-shirt on inside out, sitting at the table. So I do miss my wife, and I need her to dress me as well. So Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of woman there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Amen. And we know that God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. As it was said yesterday, we have four children. One, the youngest one, is fostered. The two oldest boys, Andrew and Simon, are both in ministry. But those children are all very different. It's hard to believe that they come out of the same gene pool. Our second son, Simon, is very sensitive. He has a very sensitive conscience. His eldest brother, Andrew, is the opposite. As a child, he was always stubborn, assertive, and strong-willed. And I suppose I can't blame him for that, because he takes after me. As a child, that cycle of bad behavior followed by discipline, followed by protest, was repeated again and again. Simon, on the other hand, with his sensitive conscience, was the exact opposite. He was always compliant. You just had to give a disapproving look or lift your voice, and it was enough to extract from him the contrition that was so absent from his brother. Now, those personality traits they both displayed, of sensitivity and stubbornness, continued into their teenage years and into their Christian experience. Both grace, of course, when sanctified by the Holy Spirit, can be translated into something good and positive. Stubbornness can become boldness when it comes to the sharing and the proclamation of the gospel. And sensitivity then can become an aid to sanctification. A sensitive conscience can be a great blessing. But of course, both those traits can have their negative influence as well. One evening, when Simon was a teenager, I spied his mobile phone left unattended. And I did what all good Christian parents should do from time to time. I read his text messages. And I noticed that there were a number of text messages from his then girlfriend. And I opened these text messages only to discover, to my horror, that there were texts of encouragement because Simon had lost assurance of faith. So here I was on the horns of a dilemma. Did I admit to my teenage son that I had read his text messages? Or as a pastor, did I go to him to speak to him on this important subject of assurance? So I decided to go and speak to him. And when we chatted, I discovered as a teenager he was facing temptations that he had never faced as a child when initially he professed faith. And those temptations led him to doubt the reality of his conversion. His sensitive conscience led him to doubt his salvation. I tried to reassure him by telling him that temptations and doubts are part and parcel of the Christian experience and he would have them until the day that he died. And he looked at me really quite shocked. And he said, "Dad, you don't have doubts, do you?" And suddenly the pedestal on which he had placed his dad and his pastor collapsed violently. "Ministers shouldn't have doubts," was what he communicated to me with that bewildered look on his face. "They shouldn't, but they do." And we have a number of examples of that in Scripture, but none quite as surprising as those expressed by John in Matthew 11 and verse 3. "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John had been arrested and placed in prison primarily for questioning the morals of Herod. According to Josephus, he's being held at Machaerus, one of Herod's winter palaces, 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. He enjoys some privileges and his disciples can visit him and carry out little errands for him. And so in Matthew 11, he sends two of them, Luke tells us there were two, to ask this question, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, there is no way of avoiding the implication that John the Baptist is entertaining real doubts as to the messianic identity of Jesus at this point. Now, I realize in saying that I'm putting myself at odds with the older commentators and siding with the newer ones. Generally not a recommended practice. But Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine, Calvin, Melanchthon, Luther, Doddridge, Wesley, and Ryle all believed that John never experienced any doubt at all, but he was using a teaching device to move the allegiance of these two disciples to the Lord Jesus. However, I have to say there's not a hint of evidence in the text to justify that interpretation. In fact, the very opposite is true. Notice in verse 2, the question is prompted by reports that John received about the activity of Jesus. The question is a response to those reports. Secondly, notice the use of the title Christ there in verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing. Now that's an unusual use of the title by Matthew. It's used 5 times in Matthew 1 and 2, and then not again to Matthew 16 to the confession at Caesarea Philippi. When he's referring to Jesus, he usually says, "Jesus said this," or "Jesus did that." It's an unusual usage of the messianic title. Matthew, it seems, right at the outset of the narrative, wants us to understand who John was doubting when John heard in prison what Christ was doing. he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the Christ? The third reason why I think John's doubts were real rather than didactic is, and for the benefit of the disciples, is simply the integrity of John the Baptist. The 19th century Scottish commentator James Morrison says, if he is simply employing a means to teach the disciples, that throws a shadow on the integrity of John the Baptist. Why would he ask the question that suggests a doubt if there was no doubt? And you can see what he's saying. Why place a doubt in the mind of the disciples if there was no doubt in the first place? Indeed, Lenski goes further and he says, in trying to see if the honor of John as one wholly free of doubt, the honor of John and Jesus are both sacrificed. And finally, when you look at our Lord's reply, you discover, as we shall see later, that Jesus very much directed his response, his reply, to John's situation, to John's ministry, to John's circumstances. And for those four reasons, I think we have to conclude that John the Baptist, at this point in his life and ministry, entertained real doubts as far as the messianic identity of Jesus was concerned. So with that in mind, I want you to notice three things this morning. First of all, the reality of doubts in the life of the minister. The reality of doubts in the life of the minister. When the disciples of John asked the question, and after Jesus had answered them, Jesus gives this wonderful assessment of the ministry of John in verses 7 to 15. It seems that John's disciples had asked this question publicly, and Jesus didn't want the public to think any less of John because he entertained these doubts. And so after the two men leave, our Lord gives a lengthy defense of the ministry of John, and it's a wonderful description of the man and his message. Earlier, John had borne witness to Jesus. Now Jesus bears witness to John. And in a series of rhetorical questions, Jesus tells us three things about John. First of all, he tells us he was a strong man, a man of great conviction. Look at verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind. What did you see when you went out to hear John? A reed blown this way and that way, someone who was weak and unstable and unsteady. Did you go to hear him because he was a kind of spiritual wimp, a softy, a man lacking without a man lacking in strength and courage? On the contrary, one of the attractions about John was that he was a man of conviction, a man of courage. He thundered out against the sins of his generation. You brood of vipers, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? To those who were comfortable in their Judaism, he said, I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. A reed swaying in the wind. A man pleaser. Everyone knew that wasn't true. Indeed, there may be an underlying illusion here, because one of the favorite symbols that Herod had minted on his coins was the Galilean reed. Was John an opportunist, a time server, telling Herod what he wanted to hear, taking the king's shilling? How could that be when he was in prison for condemning the morals of Herod? On one occasion in the House of Commons in London, Winston Churchill rose to oppose the opposition speaker, Ramsay MacDonald. And he said this, I remember as a child being taken to the circus, which contained an exhibition of freaks. But the exhibit that I wanted to see most was advertised as the Boneless Wonder. He said, my parents judged that spectacle would be too revolting and demoralizing for my youthful eyes. And I have waited 50 years, he says, to see a Boneless Wonder. And then pointing at Ramsay MacDonald on the opposition benches, he says, There is the boneless wonder. Well, John the Baptist was no boneless wonder. He was a man of strength, a man of steel, a man of conviction. Fickle wimps don't find themselves in prison. Don't think anything less of him, says Jesus, because he questioned this, my identity, because he has these doubts. He was a strong man. But secondly, he was a committed man, a man of self-denial. Look at verse 8. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Now those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. The original literally reads soft clothes, and it's used to translated in 1 Corinthians 6, at least by the NIV, as effeminate. What did you go out to see? A flouncy, effeminate excuse for a man? Someone on the cutting edge of fashion, someone perfectly groomed and perfectly clothed? On the contrary, he wore the typical garb of the homespun prophet. He fed himself on locusts and wild honey. He lived in the desert. Historians tell us that some of the scribes of our Lord's day had forsaken the drab clothes that distinguished them in their office and exchanged them for the colorful robes of Herod's court. Is that the kind of man you went out to see? Someone who compromised on his calling for the sake of personal comfort? Everyone knew that wasn't true. His life was a life that was lived in radical self-denial. John MacArthur says his lifestyle was a living visual protest against indulgence and self-centeredness. He had sacrificed his own comforts, his own ambitions, his own desires, his own life, that he might commit himself to the calling that he had received. He was a committed man, a man who lived a life of radical self-denial. So here we have our Lord's assessment of John's ministry. He was a strong man, a man of great conviction. He was a committed man, a man who lived a life of radical self-denial. And thirdly, he was a great man, a man entrusted with a wonderful ministry. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, that's right. You went out to see a prophet. Now that in itself is remarkable because the voice of prophecy had been silent for 400 years. Well, people claimed to be prophets, but any with an ounce of discernment knew those claims were empty and that God was silent. That silence, says Jesus, was broken in John. He was a prophet sent from God. You're right, says Jesus, he was a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. He himself is the subject of a prophecy. Jesus identifies John as that Elijah-type character prophesied by Malachi, who would prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. That would have left them stunned and asking all kinds of questions. But Jesus goes on in verse 11 and he says, I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. In all of Old Testament revelation, says Jesus, there is no one greater than John. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses. Greater than David. Greater than the prophets. If the assertion that John was Malachi's messenger stunned his listeners, Jesus' statement that he was greater than all the Old Testament saints would have blown their minds. Now, of course, Jesus meant he was greater in the sense that he bore a clearer, fuller, and greater and more complete witness than anyone before him. It was he who said, the one that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It was he who announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. and as his ministry began to wane and was being eclipsed by Jesus, he said to his complaining disciples, he must increase and I must decrease. He didn't necessarily have greater faith than Abraham. He didn't necessarily display greater meekness than Moses. He didn't necessarily have greater devotion than David, but he did see more clearly and witness more directly and speak more fully about Jesus than anyone else. It fell to him on the unfolding plan of redemption to say, he is the one. And in that sense, he was the greatest man to that point in history. So here we have this amazing description and defense of John the Baptist. He's a strong man of conviction. He's a committed man of self-denial. He's a great man, in fact, greater than anyone who preceded him. And yet he is the man who expressed real doubts about the identity of our Lord. Great men with great ministries can have great doubts about Jesus. Great men with great ministries can have great doubts in their faith. We see that again and again in church history. Spurgeon once said, some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel that we have preached. Adoniram Judson, after the death of his wife Nancy, writes, God to me is the great unknown. I believe in him, but find him not. Robert Murray McShane writes, I am often tempted to say, how can this man save us? How can Christ in heaven deliver me from the lusts raging within me? David Brainerd wrote in his journal on the 13th of April, 1743, my heart was overwhelmed within me. I verily thought I was the meanest, vilest, most helpless, guilty, ignorant creature living. I was assaulted with damning doubts and fears whether it was possible for me, a wretch as I am, to be in a state of grace. Now, if these men, if John the Baptist, with this wonderful ministry, this great ministry that he had, experienced real doubts, are we not likely to experience them too? Are we not likely to question our calling to ministry? To question our effectiveness in ministry? To question our suitability for ministry? Even to question our salvation in ministry, the reality of doubts in the life of the minister. The second thing I want you to notice is the reason for the doubts in the life of the minister. Why did such a strong man, a committed man, this great man of God, entrusted with this great ministry, experience the doubts that he experienced? Well, I'm sure there are many factors that contributed to the situation, but from the text, I think we can detect three. First of all, John found himself in difficult circumstances. Verse 2, John heard in prison, what Christ was doing. He was in prison 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, and that undoubtedly was a difficult experience for him. Spurgeon in his commentary in Matthew says he did not make a good caged bird. He was of the wilderness, the river, and his faith began to flag. All his life he had lived in wide open spaces, the sky above him, nature around him, the sun upon him. I'm sure he would have concurred with John Denver, sunshine on my shoulders makes me happy. If that's true, South Africans should be happy all the time. But here is John, as Spurgeon says, caged like a bird, deprived of his freedom. confined to a small, dark, underground dungeon. William Barclay says John asked the question because his cruel captivity put tremors in his heart. His cruel captivity put tremors in his heart. The story is told, well, William Barclay gives the illustration of a Scottish chieftain who was captured by the English and kept in Carlisle Castle in a dungeon. And there was a window in that dungeon that was just above the height of a man. And if you go to Carlisle Castle today, on that window ledge, you can see the depressions of the handprints of that border chieftain who used to lift himself up to look out of the window, to look over the dales, the green dales that he knew he would never ride again. That must have been something, at least a contributing factor, to John's doubts. Bear in mind also he was deprived of his ministry. He was no longer able to exercise the ministry that God had given him in the first place. He was experiencing difficult circumstances in his life. And that's so instructive for us. When we experience what Shakespeare calls the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, but what we know to be the dark providences of God, there can be placed before us a temptation to doubt and question his love for us. We begin to wonder if we really are the objects of his affection. A man loses his health. A husband loses his wife. A parent loses a child. A preacher loses his pulpit. A pastor loses his church. A retired minister loses his influence. And they begin to question the love and the kindness of God. That sentimental, saccharine, semi-religious song of Chris Christopherson, "What Did I Ever Do to Deserve Love From You," becomes at least in our minds, "What Did I Ever Do to Deserve This From You?" Difficult circumstances, even a change in circumstances, can lead us to question and to doubt the love of God for us. So that's the first thing, difficult circumstances. The second is similar to the first, but has more to do with the ministry of John than his personal circumstances. Unresponsive heart. Jesus concludes his explanation of John's ministry with that little parable in verses 16 and 17. "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" Here are two groups of children in the marketplace. One says, "Let's play weddings. You be the bride, I'll be the groom. You be the minister, and you can hum the wedding march." "Oh, we don't want to play weddings. We played weddings last week. That's so boring." "Well, let's play funerals. I'll be the minister. You can be the corpse, and you four then can be the pallbearers." That's boring too. Now Jesus draws out the lesson in verses 18 and 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." The "they" in verses 18 and 19 we know from the Gospel of Luke are the scribes and Pharisees, who by and large rejected the ministry of both John and Jesus. They rejected Jesus because of his lifestyle. They rejected John because of his lifestyle, his asceticism, his behavior. He's a bit strange, he's a bit weird, living in the wilderness. And they rejected Jesus because of the very opposite reason, because he mixed freely with society. They rejected both, and their excuse in their rejection was to criticize the preacher. That's what a lot of people do today. In order to justify their rejection of the message, they find fault with the messenger. And that's why ministers face more than their fair share of criticism. from both inside and outside the church, because it's the means that people employ in order that they might reject the message. I heard of one church that dismissed their pastor because he was too small. Too small. Just why they didn't call Zacchaeus, isn't it? And then I heard of another church that when the pastor was in place, they rewrote the job description, saying that he had to be fluent in Hebrew. My friend had a smattering of Hebrew, but he was pretty good at the Greek. But that job description was written in order that he might be rejected, and they did call somebody who was fluent in Hebrew, and nobody could understand them. Now, that had nothing to do with education. It had everything to do with the message that he presented. John's message was rejected. The religious establishment, the custodians of the truth, the very people John thought would have embraced the truth, embraced the message, rejected it, and the excuse for their rejection was to criticize the messenger. And I would suggest to you that that rejection had an adverse effect upon John. You remember in Acts 18 when Paul arrives in Corinth and the Lord appears to him, and the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent." Presumably if the Lord said, "Do not be afraid," he was afraid. And presumably if the Lord said, "Do not be silent," there was at least a temptation in the heart of Paul to backpedal on his calling. And it's interesting to notice that that fear and that temptation to stop preaching came on the heels of his rejection by the Jews. You remember he shook out his remnant and said, "I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Well, Paul felt that keenly. He was warranted with a divine visitation to encourage him to stay and minister in Corinth because of that rejection. Now, John not only experienced rejection, but persecution. And it seems that that rejection and that persecution affected him deeply. Now, anyone who has been in ministry for any length of time will know men who have sunk into the depths of mental confusion after being rejected or dismissed by their churches. We all know such men. And I'm sure for us personally, from time to time in our work, we have suffered the consequences of personal criticism and rejection when it comes to our ministry. I remember sitting in a deacons meeting where a lady had a complaint against me, and she an elders meeting, sorry, and she read out this complaint. And she said in this letter that I was the worst pastor that she ever had. Well, I know that. I know I'm as they would say in Northern Ireland, wick when it comes to pastoring the church. I'm full of inadequacies. Who is sufficient for these things? But, you know, to hear that publicly articulated in an elders' meeting wounded me to the point that I felt I should resign and give up. It affects you. I often wonder how Jonathan Edwards felt when he was rejected by his church. Tried to find out, but I couldn't get any information on it. But I do find it interesting that he went back to that church on a weekly basis to preach, even after the rejection. So we're looking at the reason for ministerial doubts: difficult circumstances, unresponsive hearts, and then thirdly, disappointed hopes. According to Don Carson in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the sole reason for John's doubts lay in disappointed hopes. Now, I'm not sure if that's the sole reason, but it certainly was a factor that contributed to the present crisis of faith. We're told in verse 2 that the question he asked was prompted by reports of what he heard Christ was doing, literally the works of Christ. And that expression includes not only his miracles, but his teaching, his commissioning of the 12 and the sending out of the 12. It was those reports that precipitated the doubts. Now, why would that have been? Well, to understand that, you've got to understand something of the ministry of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist preach about? What was his message? Well, turn back to Matthew 3 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. John's preaching. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What was his message? Immediate wrath. Look at verse 10. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Immediate wrath. Verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John's message was a message of judgment. He was expecting the end of the age. He expected the Messiah to bring about the ultimate division, to gather the wheat into the barns and to gather the chaff to be burnt. This was to be the end of the age, the judgment. But instead he hears about Jesus going about preaching fine sermons, healing the sick, sending out the 12, riding high on the crest of popularity. Where was the judgment? Where was the destruction of evil? Where was the rewarding of righteousness and the punishment of wickedness? Where was the kingdom of God? Donald Hagner, in the Word Biblical Commentary, says that John was suffering from an over-realized eschatology. To John, the coming of the Messiah meant imminent judgment, but Jesus brought teaching, healing, and missionary endeavor. John's hopes, expectations, and aspirations were dashed when he heard what Christ was doing. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." And that's exactly what John was experiencing. A sick heart, disappointed hopes. Christ wasn't doing what he wanted him to do. I remember reading that quote of D.L. Moody when I was first converted. "This world has yet to see what God will do through a man who is entirely consecrated to him." And I wanted to be that man. And it was that desire that led me into theological education at the age of 19, not generally recommended, that led me to plant a church, go to town and plant a church at the age of 22. Romantic and naive, yes. But I entered the ministry with a hunger in my heart, with fire in my belly, zeal in my bones that was unquenchable and unstoppable. I would preach and people would be converted. Missionary interest would be expanded, Arminianism would be defeated, and the enemy would be eradicated. I was going to pull down the very walls of the strongholds of Satan with my hands. I was going to change the world. And the world didn't change. And then you hit your late 40s, your early 50s, and you enter what psychologists euphemistically refer to as the male menopause. And it suddenly dawns on you that a lot of your hopes and aspirations and dreams remain unfulfilled. I believe your late 40s and early 50s probably is the most dangerous time in ministry. Disappointed hopes and unrealized expectations may not only provoke a midlife crisis, but can induce discouragement and unleash horrible, horrible doubts in the hearts of the servants of God. The reason for doubts in the life of the minister: difficult circumstances, unresponsive hearts, disappointed hopes. The reality of doubts, the reason for doubts. The third thing I want you to notice is the remedy to doubts in the life of the minister. How do we overcome these doubts when we experience them? Well, let me give you four principles that we need to apply. First of all, be realistic about the world. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold upon it, or of it. Now, there's an exegetical difficulty and problem here, and the problem is that the text can either be translated as a positive or as a negative. So you could have it as two positives, as the NIV indicates. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. The kingdom of God is advancing, it's unstoppable, and men with a bit of grit and determination, a bit of steel, they're the ones that lay hold upon it. They're the ones that enter it. That's, you know, the basis of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon. Secondly, it can be translated as two negatives, as the ESV and the RSV have it. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, the kingdom has always suffered persecution, and it will be persecuted by violent men. And thirdly, it can be a combination of either positive or a negative, or a negative or a positive. Now, the final clause is ambiguous and could legitimately be translated either way. The first clause is ambiguous and could be legitimately translated either way. The second is slightly different and is always translated in a negative way. It's always used, has to do with rape, pillage, and plunder. And it seems to me that Jesus is simply saying to this crowd, John is a great man, a great servant of God, and the reason he is in prison is that the kingdom of heaven is always opposed and always persecuted. Violent men seize it. That's how both Don Carson and Lane Morris understand it. The kingdom provokes opposition and persecution. And that's always been the case. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. Opposition, difficulty, rejection, and persecution are to be expected. Sometimes I fear that we, as Reformed evangelicals, have an over-realized eschatology too. Sometimes I think we subconsciously or unconsciously have embraced the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel without realizing it. That we expect, if we're living under the blessing of God, that things will go well, that life will be easy, and that the ministry will multiply. Not necessarily. The very nature of our work provokes opposition, both human and demonic. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, writes Peter, as though something strange were happening to you. We're in this world in time for eternity. It's not the here and now where the ultimate blessing is to be experienced, but it's in the there and then. We must be realistic about our view of the world. We are called to self-denial. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Our problem is we want plastic crosses. We want lightweight crosses. We want crosses with frictionless wheels that move so easily and make no demands upon us. This life and this world are difficult for the citizen of the kingdom, and particularly difficult for the minister of the gospel. I want you for a moment just to imagine you're the devil. Okay? Just imagine you're the devil. And you want to undermine the witness and the work of your church. And you're powerful, but you're not all powerful. You can move pretty quickly between places, but you're not omnipresent. And you want to destroy the testimony of a church in a particular area, who would you focus your resources and your attention upon? Who would you go for? Well, if I was the devil, I'd go for the pastor. I'd go for the leadership. Be realistic about the world. Secondly, recognize the importance of the word. Look at our Lord's response to John's question in verses 4 and 5. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Now, Jesus is not simply citing the miraculous activity of our Lord as evidence of his messianic identity. Those words are actually quotations from four messianic passages in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 26, Isaiah 29, and particularly Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Isaiah 35 and verses 5 and 6 read, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer out of, and the mute tongue will shout for joy." Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Jesus takes John back to the messianic promises of the Old Testament. Now, whatever Old Testament text John knew, he certainly was familiar with the book of Isaiah, because it's the book that he most often quotes. It was from Isaiah 40, you'll remember, that he explained his ministry, "I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." So Jesus turns John to the book of Isaiah, and he knows John would know exactly what he's saying, and he's giving scriptural proof as to his messianic identity. "Look around, John," he says. "Scripture is being fulfilled. And just because judgment hasn't fallen yet doesn't mean that I'm not the Messiah." In his discouragement and in his doubt, Jesus takes John to Scripture. And that's the key. He's been able to hold on to the promises of God, to meditate upon those promises, to appropriate those promises to our heart when we face doubts and difficulties and hardship. That's wonderful, he illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Christian and Hopeful, they leave an hour away, and they diverted into Bypath Meadow, and they're captured by giant despair. Giant despair. And he takes them and he locks them in Doubting Castle. And he keeps them there for the Wednesday through to the Saturday. And in that cell, Christian sees three things. He sees a rope, he sees a bottle of pills, and he sees a knife. Now, what would you do with a rope, a bottle of pills, and a knife? Well, they're the instruments of suicide. I think John Bunyan is very perceptive. 17th century, and he's talking about Christians tempted with suicidal thoughts. And Christian says, "My soul chooses strangulation rather than life. And the grave is more easy for me than this dungeon." But Hopeful dissuades him. And he pulls out then from his breast the key labeled the promise. And he takes that key and he unlocks the door of the dungeon. He unlocks the gate of the castle, and he escapes from the clutches of giant despair and from Doubting Castle. What a wonderful lesson there is in that. I remember hearing Martin Holt speak at a conference in England a number of years ago, and he was telling us that he had counseled a number of men who had fallen in ministry or had given up in ministry in South Africa here. And he said, on every occasion, they neglected the private reading of the Scripture. On every occasion. You know, we say to our young people, the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted, how did he respond? "It is written, it is written, it is written." We need to learn that lesson as pastors. Be realistic about the world. Recognize the importance of the word. Thirdly, we must rest on the providence of God. Look at verse 6. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now today's English version completely misses the point in its translation. How happy are they who have no doubts about me? That's just missing the point. You've got to remember the context. John is entertaining doubts about Jesus because Jesus didn't quite fit in to his thinking about the Messiah. The Messiah would bring judgment. But in the reports he heard, Jesus was healing and teaching and expanding his ministry by sending out the 12. And it's interesting that Jesus, in quoting Isaiah, leaves out the verses about judgment. Both Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 both contain prophecies about judgment. But Jesus doesn't mention them. You see, the kingdom of God wasn't going to come with a bang. The Messiah would bring judgment, but it would dawn, as Peter reminded us yesterday. It would be more like yeast spreading through dough or a mustard seed that grows into a large plant. Judgment would come eventually, but not immediately. The wheat and the tares would grow together until the end of the age. The Messiah had come, but the judgment would come later. Now, says Jesus, I may not be doing the things that you want me to do at the time that you want me to do them. But John, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Yes, he says, offended by me. Henriksen translates it, repelled by me. The word means ensnared. It means, it was used for the trapping of animals. A good word might be stumble. Blessed is the man who does not stumble because of me. Because I don't do things the way you want me to do them, at the time you want me to do them. Blessed is the man who does not fall away because of that. In other words, we have got to learn to rest in the sovereignty of God. We have got to allow God to be God, to allow God to do what he does. We need to be still and know that he is God. We need to rest in his sovereignty. Now, I assume that everybody in this conference is convinced of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But often we hold that doctrine in our heads and not in our hearts. We are intellectual Calvinists. And when difficulties or disappointments come into our lives, we run about, well, they would say in Ireland, like hens on hot griddles. You might say like headless chickens. We run about like headless chickens full of doubt and uncertainty. And it's that resting in the providence of God that is the key to overcoming doubts, even when those providences are dark. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why my prayers go unanswered. I don't know why I have an unresponsive congregation. I don't know why my hopes have been shattered. But I know, O God, that you do all things well. And one day, I'll make sense of it. I'm sure we have all personal illustrations of the providence of God. When I was then about 15 or 16, my father decided to remarry and emigrate to Australia, and he wanted to take the whole family with him. And I had a girlfriend who is now my wife, and I didn't want to go. And it was essential if I was to stay in Ireland that I had to get a job, and I was very friendly with a careers teacher in school. And he sent for me, and he said, Stephen, I have a job for you in an insurance company. And he said, they want to interview three. So what I've done is, he says, I've picked the two worst boys in the school, and you, so at least you'll look good beside these. One had green hair, and the other with piercings everywhere. And so I went back to the class, and I was kind of boasting to the boy beside me, and I said to him, you know, I think I've got a job. And he said, oh, I'd like to go for that interview too. And I said, no, you can't go for that interview. It's me and these two others that are going for these? And he says, no, I'm going for that interview too. And he went for the interview, and he got it. And I had my heart broken and had to go to Australia and leave my one true love behind. And 28 years later, I was walking through the hospital doing some visitation, and I met this guy coming towards me. And he was wearing a collar, a minister's collar. And as he approached, I could feel the anger rising within me, and so I wrestled into the nut, and I introduced myself. Or he said to me, are you Stephen Curry? It was him that introduced himself. And he says, I'm the boy that stole your job. And I said, that's right. And he told me his story, that he was brought up in a very liberal Anglican church in Northern Ireland. He went to England for training. He got very lonely. He went to the Anglican church one Sunday morning, which was an evangelical Anglican church, and he was converted. I would have given up 1,000 jobs for the conversion of anyone. He's converted. But 26 years later, I'm looking back, and I can see the pieces of the jigsaw fitting together. John Stott says we're like short-sighted men at an art gallery, and you're up so close that you can see all the brush strokes and all the detail, but you don't see the overall picture. But in eternity, God's going to take us back. We're going to see the picture, and we'll say, oh, that's the reason. That's why it happened. And what I'm saying is, until that time, you've got to rest in the providence of God. What rejoicing in his presence when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. So we're looking at the remedies for doubts. Be realistic about the world, recognize the importance of Scripture, rest in the providence of God, and lastly, realize the great privilege that you have. Look at verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, and yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now, we've already looked at the first part of this verse and said that John's greatness lay in the fact that he could bear witness to Jesus more fully, more completely, more explicitly than any of the Old Testament saints could. Certainly, as verse 13 says, they prophesied about Jesus, but it fell to John in the unfolding stream of redemptive history to announce Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. John was the greatest because he introduced me. Now, it must follow that if John was greater than all who preceded him because he had a fuller and more complete testimony of Christ, then it follows that the least in the kingdom must be greater than John, because he bears an even more complete and fuller testimony to Christ. And in that sense, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. John was able to announce the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, but he never lived to see the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. The least Christian this side of the cross knows that Christ has died, that Christ has paid the price for sin. And that's what makes him even greater than John. Now do you see what Jesus is saying? True greatness in this world is not to be measured in terms of power, position, reputation, influence, or numbers. True greatness is to be measured in the extent that we bear witness to Christ. And here we are, not only living this side of the cross, but called to be preachers of the cross. And we have this great privilege of standing before men and women, boys and girls, and preaching Christ in all his fullness. You know what's even better? Getting paid to do it. I remember the Scottish preacher, Eric Alexander, he was the minister in the Tron in Glasgow in Scotland, saying, He was once out in the studied a shed at the end of the garden. He was out in the study and he was preparing his sermon. And he just put his pen down and he says, "This is wonderful. And I'm getting paid to do it." Paid to study the Word of God. And what does it matter if we face difficult circumstances, unresponsive hearts, we experience disappointed hopes? We preach Christ crucified. And nothing's better than that. True greatness in this world is to be found in bearing witness to Christ. 6 months after you retire, the church will have someone else. 40 years after you die, they'll not even remember your name. 6 billion years into eternity, all the troubles and difficulties and problems will pale into utter insignificance. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. I was saying in Constantia on Sunday night, Samuel Rutherford, when he was dying, he composed poetry, but he didn't actually die then, and the poetry ran into hundreds of verses. So the bride eyes not her garment, but my dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Lamb. There's another stanza that reads like this. He was the minister in Antwerp on the Solway River in the west coast of Scotland. Oh, if one soul from Antwerp would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's Land. Oh, if one soul from Antwerp would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's Land. You may not be wiser than Solomon, bolder than Elijah, braver than David, meeker than Moses, stronger than Samson, as privileged as John. But you are greater than them all because God has called you to be a preacher of Christ in the 21st century. What a privilege. And we should never lose sense of that utter wonder that he counted us faithful and put us into the ministry. So I want you to go to your room after this session. I want you to stand in front of the mirror and I want you to take a good look at yourself. And I want you to say, in Christ's estimation, I'm greater than Abraham, I'm greater than Moses, I'm greater than David, I'm greater than Elijah, I'm greater than Isaiah, greater even than John the Baptist, because I have this great and wonderful privilege of living this side of the cross and being called by God to be a preacher of the gospel. Amen. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the comfort and for the strength that it imparts to us as we read it and as we hear it expounded. And we confess to you freely. At times we're plagued with doubts. We're prone to discouragement and depression. We feel so overwhelmed with the task that you have called us to, but we pray that you would help us always to see and to understand the great privilege that we have living this side of the cross, living in the 21st century and called to be preachers of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.